Lord, we thank you for your word. As Christians, we know how important your word is. Our society is in the trouble that it's in because it's gotten away from it. We know, Lord, the world's in the state that it's in because it doesn't obey. It doesn't know your word, Lord. It doesn't know the true and living God, but we do. And Lord, we can see why all this pertains to us. Lord, we pray tonight for your Holy Spirit. We pray tonight you would revive us and refresh us, Lord. Here in the middle of the week, we need just a fresh filling, a fresh dose of Jesus. We need your word. Lord, we just come together and worship our Father. We all have the same Father. We all have the same indwelling Holy Spirit. Lord, what a great night we can have. So we pray that we do. We pray that you just bless your word. We thank you for it. We thank you for Jesus, Father, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, last week, if you guys remember, we were looking at statutes explained by Moses in this portion of the book of Deuteronomy. And they dealt broadly with social and community order, pretty much, dealing with other people and all that. And these laws focused mostly on interpersonal relationships, things like that. And with the underlying idea, I think I brought it out, I probably killed it, was separation. Separation, separation, separation. I think in everything that I saw, there was some degree of the Lord saying, separate yourself. And that's so important. The Canaanites, again, in the Promised Land, they're extremely immoral. I mean, they're really extremely immoral. You don't even want to get into researching how immoral they were. They were just godless. They were heathen. They didn't care. They really didn't value life and all that. And so it was very immoral. But that's where the Jews are going. They're going into this land. Those are going to become their enemies, and they're going to be surrounded by these people. And I always think, here we are. It's us. The Christians, we're outnumbered. We're surrounded. The pagan ways are all around us. All you've got to do is look, open your eyes. So that's where these Jews are going, but they're not to be neighborly to these people, actually. God's given these people a long time to repent, and they don't. You go to go into this land, they aren't going to be your neighbors, the Canaanites. But keep in mind that while loving God was a person's first duty, he says to his people, you must love your neighbor, those who are your neighbor. You must love your neighbor. That comes next. Love God, love your neighbor. So there's these laws and things on how to treat each other, how to get along with each other and so on. So in chapter 22, the law of loving one's neighbor was applied to domestic and social relationships. And God's plan still is for his morals to be bred into our children through the family. Very important. If the family is run the way God wants it to, the children learn what's right from the parents who know what's right from God. And it perpetuates itself. This is the idea. This is why Satan attacks the family. He ruins enough marriages. He ruins ruins families. He destroys whole nations. You know, and right now our nation is being destroyed right from under us because of the family unit is so under attack. And when morals are bad, think of it, it's because the family is broken, or the family isn't strong, marriage isn't sacred, because God isn't obeyed, his word isn't being revered and everything. So there are many broken families, which causes all kinds of problems. Bear with me here, I'm not a conspiracy guy, okay? But this causes all kinds of Satan is a conspirator. Satan's the terrorist, you guys. Terrorism, terrorism, terrorism. Satan's the terrorist. If the world would wake up to who the real terrorist is, he's everywhere, and he's you know, he's smarter than we are. We're on his turf and all that. But morals are bad. The family isn't strong. The marriage isn't what it's supposed to be. Marriage isn't sacred anymore. God isn't being obeyed. There are so many broken families. There's so many kinds of problems, big problems, widespread problems, which causes people to depend on the state. And I'm not being strange up here, but it causes people to depend on the state. And you know what? Those in power know this. And now I know they know this. Now I know they know this. And I think they're pushing it. I think they're pushing this agenda. I think they're pushing the fact that if we push certain things, they're going to have to depend on the state more and more and more and more and more. Police want to run in here and arrest me. They can, but I'm telling you, those in power know this. They won't admit it, but they know it more than ever. And I believe it's actually being pushed today, too. I just had to say this because, well, let's get into the word here. I mean, I think it becomes kind of evident, but because we're not obeying God's word, because we're not following God, we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're following whatever comes down the road, the next great idea, the next philosophy, the next psychology thing, or whatever it is. And I think all this stuff is pushing our society into one big mess. And I really believe that those in power know that. But anyway, God knows too. So in chapter 23, we have instructions to the assembly on more various laws. And they may seem weird and everything, but keep in mind how weird our nation is today. You guys know, I'm preaching to the choir if I say everything is weird because society isn't following God. I mean, I know you guys know that. It's not one nation under God at all anymore. But first are those that are excluded from the congregation of Israel. Verse 1 says, "He that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord." You know, now years ago, I heard an older, much older Calvary Chapel pastor than I just look at this and go, "Why is that in here?" You know, and he was kind of joking, but I think there's a good reason. He who's emasculated or who by crushing or mutilation, it means that's this kind of guy. He shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. So right off the bat, eunuchs are not included. A eunuch usually came from some other religion and became a eunuch through that religion, thinking that this showed how devout he was to castrate or whatever it might be. But it refers to those two emasculated by birth or birth defect or accident or even deliberate emasculation. It says they shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. So when we read this term, it usually refers to the nation gathered before the Lord in worship, like when they gathered at Mount Sinai, Deuteronomy 5, 9, 10, 15, 18. But it doesn't always have this sense. Deuteronomy 31, 30 refers to all the congregation of Israel, while Deuteronomy 31, 28 makes it clear that all the congregation was gathered, meaning through all the elders of your tribes and your officers. So in that case, it meant the leaders. So in some contexts, the congregation can refer to elders and officers, but it's most likely that these exclusions are from the exclusions from the assembly of the Lord are exclusions from not from religious life of Israel, but from the political life or being a leader mainly. The opinions on what this really means are all over the place. What do you mean? Does this mean a guy that he had a war wound and he comes back and he's not allowed to worship? No, it doesn't say that. Is he allowed to be in ministry? Well, he wouldn't have gone off if he was in ministry in the first place. Well, what does this mean? I think it means, really, from what I understand, that he's excluded from the political life of the nation or being a leader. So the idea of the assembly of the Lord is most likely in regard to leadership or the rulers of Israel. So these people were barred, not from the religious life of Israel, but from the political life of the nation. Now, many agree saying that shall not enter the assembly of the Lord means shall not go in and out before the people as a public officer. So if by entering into the congregation means the bearing a civil office among the people, like magistrate or judge, something like that, then the reason of the law is very plain. Listen, we know that God is for marriage. People wonder why some of this stuff's in here. Look, God believes in a marriage between a man and a woman. And it is perfectly fine for an officer, for a leader, for a religious leader, whatever it is, to be married. No problem at all. Paul spoke of the self or the God-made eunuch by choice, meaning that there was nothing physical done to the man. The man chose, it was a gift from God. Paul chose from that point on where he was touched by the Lord that from now on, he's like a eunuch. I'm dedicated to the Lord. I don't have time for a wife or anything like that. Paul spoke of the self or the God-made eunuch by choice as a gift, not by mutilation. In Isaiah 56 verses 3 through 5, it shows that even eunuchs, you know, maybe they'd come from a past cult. Maybe they've come into Israel now. They came out of one of those Canaanite societies, Moabite, Ammonite, whatever it might be. That eunuchs and foreigners could be accepted before the Lord if they would obey him. You know what? What did we hear Sunday? "I will not turn you away. I won't turn anyone away who comes to me." I like that about the Lord. So to think this is something mean, it's not. It's really not. Eunuchs, foreigners, could be accepted by the Lord if they would obey him. Then they could be accepted even before the normal people who disobeyed God. Actually, if they really wanted to. Eunuchs were excluded because God's covenant with Israel was vitally connected with the idea of the seed. And emasculation would be a crime against the seed of man. Some guys would choose to do this to honor whatever sick god they had. You know, can't picture that. But anyways, most eunuchs were made that way in pagan ceremonies where they were dedicated to these pagan gods. Found an interesting verse in Isaiah. Isaiah 56, verse 3. I love this. I'm always looking for the grace. Here we are. I love how here we're doing la, 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 Deuteronomy, la. You know, I'm trying to bring the grace out of it. And on Sunday, we're doing Galatians. It's all about grace, right? And I'm always looking for the grace, no matter what book. But listen to this. Isaiah 56, 3. It says, "Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people." Don't let him say that. "Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Now, these people are not going to have children, and they will perpetually have a name because they're going to have eternal life. But they have a name better than sons and daughters. I mean, God's going to give them a new name. God's going to give us a new name if you're a Christian. So, you know what this tells me? The handicapped, the strangers, all the outcasts. Wasn't that you at one time? Everybody was an outcast. You weren't part of God's family until you asked to be. We're all adopted, really, when you think about it. Handicapped, strangers, outcasts are invited to accept God's grace. And this position that's better than a son or a daughter, and the security that's everlasting. So this, the law did not give. The law does not give this. So he's talking about the future, of course. He's talking about grace, really. So as we're learning Sunday, grace supersedes the law. It does. We saw Philip, the deacon, in Acts chapter 6. You know, there was Philip the apostle. This is Philip the deacon, Acts chapter 6. He led an Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. Remember, the Lord takes him down to Gaza, shows him a eunuch in a chariot, from Ethiopia, reading the book of Isaiah. It's like, what a setup, you know? I wish I could be just walking down the street and find somebody sitting in their car reading their Bible, and I could just go, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "No, I don't have anybody to help me," you know? I mean, Philip was set right up, you know? So here he is, and he leads this guy to Christ, and he baptizes the man. And the man is in Queen Candace's court, the queen of Ethiopia. This man gets saved. He's going to go back down to Africa and share with the queen. You know he is. And I believe that maybe this is what opened the gospel up to Africa, the whole continent. This man, he was a eunuch. The Lord also uses this term eunuch figuratively for those, again, who are naturally or who are artificially or by self-restraint, they have willfully given up sexual passion. And for some people, maybe that seems really extreme, but Paul speaks to that. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Our Lord permits, but he does not command or recommend celibacy as something that makes you superior. It doesn't. It doesn't. It doesn't make you superior over those that are married. It's not superior to the sanctity of marriage in any way. And Paul said, "He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." Some say that Origen, you ever heard of Origen? Origen was a theologian. He was a Bible scholar, Christian theologian, Bible scholar. The tale is that he castrated himself because he wanted to rid himself of all lust. You know what he found out? Didn't work. It starts up here. It's up here. It didn't work. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. I didn't really want to do a lot of research on that, you know. So that ain't grace. Listen. One thing you can do is if you want to study this, if you research forced celibacy, it always leads to perversion. It will lead to perversion. You take a group of people and you force celibacy on them, you watch. They're probably hiding it, but it's true. It's true. I saw it firsthand too. But anyways, moving right along, please. Now also, those of unknown parentage are excluded from the assembly of Israel or from civil leadership in Israel. So verse 2 says, a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. So one of illegitimate birth shall not enter into the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So a bastard is obviously one of illegitimate birth. We know that. It's slightly difficult to define it exactly. Not that hard, but a lot of people differ over what it is, what's meant by the term of illegitimate birth. Some of the later Jewish writers define this as someone who was born out of an incestuous Jewish relationship, that kind of thing. Others said it refers to those born of mixed marriages between the people of Israel and their pagan neighbors, as in Nehemiah 13. Or those born out of fornication, outside of marriage. Harlots' children. I mean, there's a lot of things that would apply here. What's interesting, though, is there's a 10-generation genealogy from Judah's illegitimate son, Phares, to King David. 10 generations, exactly. I never knew that until this week. And that's in Ruth chapter 4, which is really interesting because Ruth, we're going to discover, was a Moabite. We're going to find out about that, too. And verses 3 through 6 is an interesting addition. Ammonites and Moabites are excluded from the congregation of Israel. And again, it means civil leadership in Israel. It says, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Now, this is specifically males, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth of Egypt. You may remember this. They were on the wilderness exodus, and these people didn't help them out. You may remember this. An Ammonite or a Moabite can't enter the assembly of the Lord. And the Moabites and the Ammonites not only treated Israel cruelly on their way to the promised land, but they were also a people with a disgraceful beginning, if you remember that. They had a disgraceful beginning. Moab and Ammon were the two sons of Lot. And they were the two sons of Lot, born through the daughters of Lot through their incest with their father. They got their father drunk and the whole thing. Genesis 19. Now, that's not even mentioned here as one of the reasons. What's mentioned here as one of the reasons is you treated Israel cruelly on their way. And I want to stop there and think about that. Who's treating Israel cruelly on their way right now? Anybody. What's the Lord say? Even as you've treated the least of mine, you treat me. I think this still goes. Israel is the least of all people. Israel's the smallest nation, the one he chose. How are people treating him? I'll tell you what, they're going to find out how well they treated him one day. But that's what he's holding against these people. And because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia. Now that's the first reference or the only reference anywhere where it says that Balaam came from Mesopotamia. But he came to curse them. Now, through Balak, the Moabites hired Balaam to curse Israel. You guys remember this, Numbers chapter 22. We got into this pretty deep. But he couldn't. He couldn't curse them because God wouldn't allow it. But they sent Moabite women in among them. The idea was, hey, I got an idea. God won't curse them. You can't curse them. This isn't working. I got an idea. Send your prettiest Moabite women in there, man, to entice the guys. Watch what happens. I find this interesting because God wouldn't allow him to curse them. He wouldn't allow Balaam to curse them. But this thing here, it's like God is saying, if you get cursed, it's your own choice. It's their choice. You know what? He doesn't allow them to be cursed, but he can't stop free choice. And they make their own choices now. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee. Why? Look at this. Because the Lord thy God loved thee. Don't forget to remind yourself every day that God loves you. And if you can't come up with enough reason or enough things to remind you how God loves you, call me. I'll remind you. No, really. Because the Lord thy God loved thee. Simple. He won't allow you to be cursed because he loves you. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. Wow. Because due to Balaam's sin, which eventually resulted in 24,000 Israelite deaths in Numbers 25, and this mean-spiritedness in refusing to share food and water with the people of God, during their wilderness wandering, the Ammonite and the Moabite are not allowed into the congregation. But the treatment of Ruth, find this interesting. Ruth, though, she's about what, four generations later, she's a Moabite. About four generations later, she marries Boaz. The way she's treated by Boaz, actually, Boaz's mother was Rahab the harlot. Think of this. Is grace all over the place or what? And these people are all in Jesus' lineage. Here's Boaz, whose mother was a harlot, Rahab, and he marries Ruth, who's a Moabite. And grace, grace, grace. God's like, it depends on their heart. It depends on their choices. It depends on, do they love me and follow me? Do they understand who I am? So she married Boaz, a Jew, and Ruth, a Moabite woman, marrying an Israelite man, she became a proselyte to his faith. See, I love this. God wants to forget your past. Do you understand that? He wants to forget your past. You remind him. See, when you confess your sins and it's over, you've repented, you've confessed, you promise you're going to forsake your sins, he forgets them. That's it. How can God forget? He knows everything because he chooses to forget. So if he's forgotten your sins, don't remind him of them. I like that. He forgets them. We think of all the things we've done and all of our past, and God's seen it all. Well, if you've repented of it, he's forgotten of it. I love how he just wants to forget the past of these people and us. And so the treatment of Ruth, a Moabite, along with the others, just demonstrates that this law was never meant to exclude a person who can come and say, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. That's what Ruth said. I love that. Among David's mighty men, we find a Moabite and an Ammonite. By birth, then, they're enemies of Israel. You know, they're enemies. They were born enemies. But in 1 Chronicles 11, they're found in the service of Israel's king. 10 generations later, though. Listen, you know what? These guys were born enemies of David. They were born enemies of God. You were born an enemy of God. We were all born an enemy of God. Grace is all over the place. I'm loving this. So here are these guys, they're found in David's army. And I'm thinking, you know, aren't we in the Lord's army now? Because once we were enemies with God, but by his grace, we too, we can find a place in the king's army now. You have found a place in the king's army. Paul says, all of us, every one of us, in Colossians 1:21, he says, and you that were sometime or once upon a time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled. He's done it. He's done it all. Once we were separated from God, the evil things we did showed our hostile attitude toward him. Think about it. But now Jesus has brought us back to God by dying in his physical body. You know what I mean? God did that for you. God did that for us so that we could come into God's presence without sin, without fault, without blame, into the congregation, into the ministry, or into public office, any of those. I'd love to see more Christians get in public office, but into whatever he calls you to. That's the thing too. You know what? Lord, what would you have me to do now? It's the first thing Paul said when he got saved. Okay, Lord, you got me now. What do you want me to do? Try doing that every single day and see what happens. Get ready for the ride. It'll be exciting. So you'll be ready for whatever he calls you to do, all by his grace. You know, see, we're under a new covenant now. Remember Sunday, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That eunuch or that Moabite or that Ammonite, you know, I remember running around Finger Lakes and different pastors would be going, kick that Moabite woman out of here or whatever. And no, you know, maybe they'll get saved or whatever. And he'll in no wise cast anybody out. John 6:37. Next in verses 7 and 8, Edomites and Egyptians to the third generation are permitted to be among the congregation of Israel or civil leadership in Israel. I find, too, that all of these people, there will be remnants of all these people spoken of in the Bible that are going to be in the kingdom. So here we have the Egyptians. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he, in the Edomites, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. So he's saying, guys, don't hate the Edomite. The Edomites were ethnically related to Israel because Israel's brother, Jacob's brother, Jacob's name became Israel. So Jacob's brother, Israel's brother, Esau, was the father of the Edomite people. So Israel was commanded not to hate an Edomite. Interestingly, one of the most hated of the Edomites was Herod the Great. If you remember Herod the Great, he was totally abhorred by Israel and many of his spectacular building projects. He went overboard on building things and everything in Judea, but they were intended not just to glorify his own name, but he was trying to buy favor with the Israelites, with the Jews, who hated him as an Edomite. It says here too, you shall not abhor an Egyptian. The Egyptians were also to receive more favor than the Moabites and the Ammonites, because Israel was a guest, initially anyway, in Egypt for almost 400 years. And it was all because, you know, due to their care of Israel on Joseph's behalf. But even though the years that Israel spent in Egypt were hard, God had a greater purpose for them. You know, we look at them and we think, how did they end up there and in slavery and staying there and everything? God had a plan in that too. God has a plan in everything. Maybe in your hardship, you're just not seeing the plan. Here they are in Egypt. They're slaves. You know what? They're kind of like in an incubator. So afraid to mix with the people that they don't. It's when they got free that they mixed with the people. Here they are. They're surrounded in Egypt and everything. And they're so afraid to mix that they stay pure and they stay away from the Egyptian junk pretty much. So even though their years are hard, he had this great purpose. It was like, again, like a mother's womb, I guess, in Egypt. And they went in as a large family and they came out as a distinct nation. God was working. And in that environment, again, have you noticed how they learned to be separate there, even being surrounded? But they soon forgot what they learned once they were set free, didn't they? I mean, it wasn't very long at all. You know, hey, we're out of here and they're worshiping a gold calf. Just how quick we can be, how fickle we can be so quickly. So anyways, they soon forget what they learned when they got free. And the prophets tell us, again, that remnants from all of these lands will be among the redeemed. So next, there are miscellaneous laws. Those from 9 through 14 have to do with cleanliness in the camp. So it says here, verse 9, when the host or the army goeth forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing. So God's going to command ceremonial cleanliness among the army of Israel, among all the people of Israel. Again, I said this a lot last week. I find it fascinating, interesting that God actually has to tell us this. There's some things in here we think there's just such common sense. But if God didn't tell us, maybe we wouldn't do them. Just being clean. He says, if there be any among you, any man that is not clean by reason of uncleanness, that chanceth him by night, then shall he go abroad out of the camp, he shall not come within the camp. So this means some occurrence in the night, and it probably refers to any type of bodily nocturnal emission, any type. And the cleansing ceremony for this, it was described in Leviticus chapter 15, verses 16 through 18. And after observing the ceremonial washing, he could come back into the camp again. Kind of common sense, really. Hygiene and health were important to God. They were. These were the cleanest people around for generations and generations and generations. Dietary and just, they did the things that God commanded them to do. They never understood bacteriology or any of that other stuff. They just did what God told them to do, and they stayed healthier. It was important to God. Well, verse 11, it says, but it shall be, when evening cometh on, he shall wash himself with water, and when the sun is down, he shall come into the camp again. Thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad. A latrine, somewhere to go. I mean, look it, and if you think this is crazy, you ever been to Europe and gone to a soccer game? They cram stadiums, and they're so into it that they will not go to the bathroom. They'll go where they're standing. They don't want to lose their seat. I mean, so it's not that crazy. The people have to be told. There's got to be a special place to go to and so on. And with the army and with the people, there has to be a place for this. There's 2 to 3 million people we're talking about. Imagine this, okay? So this contributed to their freedom from disease, as was promised by the Lord back in Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. Verse 13, and thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be when thou wilt ease thyself abroad. Now, only the King James can put it like this and make it sound that good. Only the King James can make this sound biblical. When thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. This is just plain common sense. In other words, you shall have an implement among your equipment, a shovel-like object. God commands sanitary cleanliness among the army of Israel. Each soldier was to carry some type of shovel, which he could cover his refuse with. The people had to have this as well. For the Lord thy God, why? For the Lord thy God walkest in the midst of the camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. So this command was given partly to prevent annoying each other, obviously, partly to preserve and exercise modesty and natural honesty, I guess. And overall, that by keeping outward rites of cleanliness, maybe they would be cleanly on the inside too. Outward cleanliness. Maybe they might even, by personal habits, maintain reverence of the divine majesty of God and just plain give greater caution to avoid all kinds of physical and moral uncleanness. Some of the old rabbis, remember, we've been talking about how crazy they made the law and how they interpreted the law and how they added to the law and they heaped these things on the people. You know, one of the things was, if you're in Jerusalem, I remember being in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, getting on the elevator, and all the buttons are pushed and you're going to go to every single floor because if you push a button on the Sabbath, that's like working. It's against the law. You can't do that. I mean, that's just a little crazy one. Some of the old rabbis taught that the holy city of Jerusalem should be considered the camp of the Lord. So to go to the bathroom, they had to go outside the city to go to the bathroom. So this is what they would say. You had to go outside the camp to relieve yourself. But for many people, the trip outside this large camp of Israel would be quite a journey. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but one of the things I thought immediately was like, you'd see me running a lot. So it could be quite a trip outside the city. You know, for some people, it was a far journey. Listen, it could end up longer than you were allowed to go on the Sabbath. You know, you're only allowed to go so far from your house on the Sabbath. What if the journey to the outside of Jerusalem exceeds the limit you're allowed? You know what the rabbis told them? You don't go on the Sabbath then. What? I'm moving to a new town. Something, I think this is what they would say. They were prohibited, a Jew was prohibited from relieving himself on the Sabbath day, if that was the story. Now, you know what, though? Here's what's really interesting. At this time, nobody was like this. At this time in history, a command like this was revolutionary. To go outside the camp, it could be a long trip, but to go outside the camp, it was revolutionary for sanitation reasons and everything. Think of the people that are saying, this is too legalistic. I'm sure there were some. But what I really like here, God doesn't explain germs and bacteriology and science and all that. He simply makes it a command. I like it. Just do it. Enough said, Lord. He just commands it because he's in the camp. I'm in this camp. And this is how I want it. I'm holy. And this is what I want you to do. Enough said. So remember that God doesn't always give us understanding for the reasons. We don't have to understand everything about it. We just need to do it. We question it. Well, Lord, well, not me. You know, there's a clause here that says not Jim. I haven't found him, trust me. He gives us reasons and they're good enough, good enough. He wants us to obey even when it might not make any sense at all at the time. But if we obey in due season, we see the wisdom of it, don't we? Maybe you've obeyed in a command, I don't know how many times, and one day it dawned on you, why? Why you? I always see, Lord, why you've done this in my life or whatever it might be. We'll see the wisdom of his word eventually, won't we? And I think it's funny how this world thinks that this Bible is archaic. 2 years and years and years and years ago, you guys do what? You got to go outside the camp to do it and everything? And well, like, how many people in your camp are getting sick? You know, in our camp, they're not really getting sick here. I find it interesting that they consider the Bible archaic today, but we know that science has to catch up with God's word, doesn't it? It does. You know, the things written in here in Job blow my mind. Christopher Columbus, I believe, was a Christian, and he read the Bible. And you know how he knew the world was round? He read Job. simple. I mean, there's a whole bunch of stuff like that. But the world thinks that this is past tense stuff, and science still has to catch up to what the Word of God has said all along. In verses 15 and 16, Israel is required to provide asylum for the foreign escaped slave. It says, "Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant," or the slave, "which is escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee, even among you, in that place which you shall choose, in one of thy gates, where it liketh him best. Thou shalt not oppress him." So don't give the escaped slave back to his master, is what it's saying. The refugee slave referred to had to evidently come from a foreign land. Otherwise, there would have been legal complications. A Jew couldn't have a Jew as a slave. So this had to be a guy from a foreign land, since slaves were, they were a valued possession and everything. But Israelites couldn't have fellow Israelites as slaves unless there was some great debt that they had to work off. They really owed a debt to someone, and they were released after, the seven-year period. After 7 years, they were let go. Verse 17, "There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a Sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow. For even both these are abomination unto the Lord thy God." So male or female prostitution wasn't to be tolerated in the land. And money derived from such immoral traffic was not to go toward anything the Lord was involved with whatsoever. Never could it be brought into the house of the Lord in payment of a vow or anything else. No whore or ritual harlot refers to a female prostitute. And a dog means a perverted one or a sodomite. And it refers to male prostitution, both of which were common among the pagan peoples that they're about to go into their land and everything, among the pagan religions of the Canaanites and many others in the ancient world too, in the promised land. Later in the reigns of Asa, 1 Kings 15, and Josiah, 2 Kings 23, we're told that the male prostitutes, the homosexuals, were kicked out. They cleaned out their homes and they knocked down their places and drove them out. Get out. They were expelled from Israel. And this means that for some period of time before they were expelled, they were allowed to practice their unholy prostitution for a little while, which was an abomination unto the Lord. Paul told the Philippians that beware of dogs. And he meant beware of these homosexuals. Again, the stance on homosexuality, God hates it. It's an abomination. He loves that person and wants to see them come to him. And if 10 of them walked in here now, I'd shake every one of their hands and sit them down and say, "Can I tell you about Jesus?" That's what I'd do. I wouldn't kick anybody out because of that. I mean, they're sinners just like us. They need Jesus just as much. But this means that they were expelled after a time. They were allowed to do what they were doing, which is an abomination to the Lord. You know, I want to point out too, where Paul points out to the Philippians, beware of dogs. Many say that means Gentiles. A Jew would call a Gentile a dog, but Paul, I can't picture Paul calling a Gentile a dog now that he's saved, because he's trying to preach to them. He wouldn't call them dogs. That was the old him. He's talking about these sodomites, so he wouldn't use that phrase there. Revelation 22:15 says, "Listen, the dogs, sorcerers, sexual sinners, murderers, idolaters, and liars won't be in heaven." You know, and I've had people come to me and go, "Oh, I've done two or three of those." Look, are you doing it on a regular basis? Is this something that you can't get away from? Are you saved? I mean, these are people that are perpetually into this. They haven't come to the Lord. They're not new creations and so on. Dogs and sorcerers, sexual sinners, murderers, idolaters, and liars won't be in heaven. And God says here, don't be bringing the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord your God. So the pay of a female prostitute, or the hire of a harlot, and the pay of a male prostitute, or the price of a dog, were never to be offered to the Lord. But this was a common practice back then, among the sacred prostitution cults that abounded in the ancient world. Greece had them, Turkey had them, Rome, they all did. They all did. And this is a great reminder of the principle that the work of the Lord doesn't need dirty money. The work of the Lord doesn't need money, ill-gained money, or whatever, however you want to put it. You know, it doesn't need money from immoral or ill-gotten things, gains, drug money. The drug cartel people are, I actually have heard of mob guys. I want to give you $1 million. Why? Because we offed some guy last week, so I'm going to give a big donation to the church so me and the big guy are okay. No, you know what? You got to be crazy. That's not going to do anything. And God doesn't want that money. But they do. Some of the mob guys, they got their whole family sitting there in church on Sunday morning, or the drug cartel guys, or whatever they are. Drug money, blood money, conscience money is what I call it. You know, I remember being in Canada, and this one lady would come around every Christmas and, okay, Pastor, what can we give money to? And I knew what this lady was into, and I said, I don't think we want your money. And I had to tell her why. In Dave Hunt's book, A Woman Rides the Beast, many of you have read it. Dave wrote this book about the Catholic Church. He shares that even in its most gross forms, this kind of practice has been allowed in the institutional church. Theologian John Trapp wrote in 1659, this is what he says, I quote, "And what a stinking shame it is that stews and brothel houses are licensed by the Pope, who reaps no small profit from them." They had a bunch of them running around the Vatican back in those days, and the Pope took a skim off from them. I was reading that in San Francisco, they're about to legalize prostitution. And what that means is twofold. Okay, they legalize prostitution, you know what that city's like and everything. The gays are going to rise up and say, us too, you know, the gay prostitutes as well. We want our rights too, because there's a lot of gay people in San Francisco. Anyway, there's Sodom and Gomorrah, San Francisco and L.A., right? Anyways, verse 19 and 20. "No interest is to be charged to the family of Israel. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, which is food, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to do in the land whither thou goest to possess it." So you shall not charge any interest to your brother or money on money or on food. And the mention of food and the similar command in Exodus 22:25 has led many to think that the interest was prohibited on loans made to the poor for their basic needs, but didn't prohibit the taking of interest on loans that were not for the relief of the poor. Wrong. There's no interest at all to be charged to your brother. But they could a foreigner. Now, to a foreigner, you may charge interest. Because since merchants would be coming into Israel, Israel's in a key location. It's kind of in the middle of three continents, if you think about it. There's a great trade route going through there. You could go from Europe, down through Israel, down into Africa. You could go out into Asia. There was lots of trade going on. So to a foreigner, they could charge interest because the merchants from other nations might come for business reasons to Israel or make loans on interest to Israelites. So foreigners could be charged interest. Next is the importance of keeping our vows. This is real important. If you make a vow, first of all, maybe don't make the vow. But if you make a vow and somebody hears you, they have a tendency to hold you to it. And when you break it, they notice that. And I was listening to a pastor the other day who made an interesting point. He said, the things we do with our tongues, the things that come out of our mouth, the things that we say, he's like, the only part on us that is inside of a cage is our tongue. How come we just don't close the door? I like that. So think about this, about vows. He says, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. So don't delay to pay a vow. That's what he's saying. A vow before God is no small thing. And God expressly commanded that Israel should be careful to keep its vows and fulfill every single oath that they've made. Okay? They've made for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin not to. In how many places today is breaking your vow something cool or something accepted? The business world today. In how many places is it just plain standard business practice to break your vow? But before God, it's simply sin. Muslims believe that if they lie to advance their cause, it's right. So they pride themselves in being good liars. This is the truth. How would you know when they're telling the truth? It's my question. But they do. They take pride in being good at it. He says, if thou shalt forbear to vow, or if you abstain from vowing, then you can't break it. And many wonder if vows or oaths are permitted for a Christian today. And our word is supposed to be enough. Our word is supposed to be enough to say to anyone. They're supposed to trust us due to our character as a Christian. Jesus said that. You know, he says, Matthew 5, verse 34 through 37, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is his city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. James 5:12 says basically the exact same thing, plus lest you fall into condemnation if you break that vow. I believe it takes character to be taken at your word. And grace isn't earned, but trust sure is. And I think too many Christians are breaking their vows or not living up to their word, and it gives a lot of other Christians a bad name. So Christians should be trusted. So really, in context of the rest of Scripture, we see that James and Jesus, both of them, weren't forbidding oaths as much as telling us that we should be so filled with integrity that our words, that an oath is unnecessary. Jesus actually swore under oath when he was taken to court, Matthew 26:63. God himself swears by oaths. Actually, he swears on his own name. He swears by himself. You know how kids say, I swear to God. God says, I swear by myself. Luke 1:73, he speaks the oath which he swore to Father Abraham. Acts 2:30 repeats that same one. And in Hebrews, three times we're told of God vowing a promise. But again, if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. See, God never requires, vows are not required by God. So many times it's just better not even to make a vow, is what he's also saying here too. That which is gone from your lips, you shall keep it and perform it. Verse 23. So this shows how important it is to keep a vow that you've made. People remember broken vows. They do. So again, our tongue comes in a cage. Maybe we should just keep it closed. As it says in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5, when thou vowest a vow to God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Simple. Many vows are just plain foolish. You know, you ever hear somebody say, I'll never do that again? How many times have you said that, or I've said that? I'll never do that again, and you're doing it the next day or whatever. That can be a foolish vow. So it's pretty foolish and unwise to demand such a vow of somebody else, too. They break their vow, we're all over them like white on rice. But you broke your vow, too. So it can be pretty foolish to make a vow. So that's what he's saying here, too. You know, I think that we should, there's one vow we can all make, and we should make it, and that's to praise God. And he's saying that here, too. They vowed to praise him alone. That's what the first commandment's all about. You see, think about it. Exodus 20, verse 3, the first commandment. They have vowed to praise God. Psalm 56:12 says, thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. I've vowed to praise you. I think that's easy, me personally. Psalm 61, verse 8 says, so will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. I take that as, Lord, I got to get up in the morning and praise you and worship you and pray and spend time with you, and then I know the day is going to go the way you want it to. I can perform my vows. God isn't asking his children to pay up. That's not it at all. He wants his children to grow up. It's not about the money. It's about integrity. That's the bottom line here. In verses 24 through 25 are about the right to glean being given to travelers. He says, when thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes, thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. You know, you don't go into your neighbor's vineyard with a big bushel. The idea is that as people were traveling, they had the right to pick a few grapes. Maybe they're traveling and they come through your vineyard. They could have a couple. Don't be stingy. Or they could take a few heads of grain to eat along the way. It wasn't the right to harvest from your neighbor's fields. I mean, that's obviously wrong. But to provide for their own immediate needs. They're passing through a little bit here and there. Isn't going to kill anybody. Now, this doesn't mean, okay, honey, back up the dump truck, you know, and Joe ain't home. Let's go. Pull it into the orchard. He's got plenty of sheep. Throw one of them on, too. That's not it at all. He says, when thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears of thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's standing corn. I mean, you look up and your neighbor's coming at your yard with a chainsaw. Like, wake up tomorrow, see Scott coming over with a chainsaw. I'm like, uh-oh, no. But this is before 7-Elevens, and they're traveling. Travelers could glean just enough for sustenance as they were on the road. So it was a law from God to show the kindness of the Father. Love the Lord thy God, but love your neighbor too. So this shows the kindness of the Father, and this law was put into practice by Jesus and his disciples. Matthew chapter 12. They were operating under this in Matthew 12 when they plucked the heads of grain and they rubbed them between their fingers and they ate it. You know, that's not real good stuff to eat, but they must have been hungry. So that's what they did. They rubbed them together in their hands and they ate it. But they were accused of the Pharisees of breaking the law. They were accused of breaking the Sabbath, not of stealing grain, believe it or not. They were accused of breaking the Sabbath. They didn't steal grain because the Pharisees knew this law was right here in Deuteronomy. But Jesus pointed them to David. I love this. They're railing on Jesus. You allow them to take grain and it's the Sabbath. And what does Jesus do? Jesus refers them to the Word. That's what we should do. He's the perfect example. He points them to David. In Matthew 12:4, he says, how David entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which wasn't lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Literally, Jesus was saying to them, you guys haven't been reading the scriptures, because if you had, you'd know about David. You should know the story in 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David and his men, they were hungry. They were fleeing from Saul. It wasn't their fault. They're fleeing from King Saul, and they end up taking the showbread from inside the tabernacle. Now, that's, you know, sanctified holy bread and everything, but they're hungry. They haven't eaten, and the priest says it's okay. They do it. The priest gave them the showbread, which wasn't lawful for them to eat. It's sacred bread in the tabernacle. Jesus said, don't you guys remember that story? And I like that, because it shows that love is more important than the law and the relationship is more important than ritual. So it's not purposely breaking the law. And the reason that God's law was never intended to inflict hardship on people, it wasn't to be a hardship to keep the law on his faithful people. Their need supersedes the law. They were hungry. They needed food. God gives grace in time of need. They had a need. God gives grace in time of need. Grace again. I just find grace all over the place. But Jesus chose a really interesting illustration because just like David was at that time rejected as king of Israel, that's exactly what they were doing to him. He chooses this story at this time, speaking of David running because he's being rejected by Israel. Jesus was also at this time rejected as king too. Interesting. Let's stand and let's pray. Can you imagine what it would be like if... I mean, it'd be really difficult today to go back, but if we had kept God's word all throughout, we'd followed it in every government and every leader and so on, all the way down the line, we just kept the best we could, all the things that wouldn't be going on today. Think about that a lot. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would keep our vows. I pray, Lord, that we would strive for cleanliness inside and out, I guess. And Lord, I pray that our relationship with you would grow to the point where it would grow with others. Lord, when the relationship this way is fine, it gets this way fine too. It just forms a perfect cross. So Lord, I pray that As we read your word, you give us understanding. I pray that we'd be asking for your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that we would never forget that anyone who comes to you, you don't turn away. Lord, thank you for these lessons that we learn in your word. And thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. Fill us again, even now, before we leave tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.